Well, I think that few things get us in touch with our mortality as video games. Sounds a bit strange, but, well, from a safe distance at least, if I can say that. See, death and video games have a few things in common. For one, they're both pointless. They're both hevel, you could say. And there are a couple of games that really get us to confront death and really get us thinking about it. One such game is called Dark Souls. This game's tagline is "Prepare to Die." If you don't know this game, it's a brutal, dark fantasy role-playing game, and in it, you play this worthless, weak character, and you go up against increasingly difficult enemies, and you will die, often, and many, many times. You will see this "You died" screen 1,000 times as a reminder of your weakness before you get to the end. But there is one game that really goes to town to get you thinking about death, and that is Race the Sun. It seems like a harmless game, but in this game, you play a lonely aircraft that never lasts. You chase a sun that you'll never reach through an obstacle course that never ends. And how appropriate to Ecclesiastes, because everything under the sun is a hopeless, meaningless race. And every time you play this, it starts by reminding you, death, inevitable yet unexpected, and gives you a famous quote to do with death from famous people as you ponder and face your own in the game. And then you die. And again, over and over, you crash and dash and smash your hopeless little aircraft against frustratingly infinite obstacles, while this arbitrary number keeps going up to keep track of your score. Woohoo, I made it to 3,000 before I died. So what? It's all meaningless in the end. You get nothing for all your toil. And it gets even better. Every 24 hours, the scores are deleted, the levels change, and everything you did is forgotten. Meaningless, meaningless, everything is meaningless. Well, as we come to the end of Ecclesiastes today, we are considering death, the end of all life. And death really is this great equalizer. It's an unavoidable chasm into which everything has to fall sooner or later. And to remind you of how we got here, as a quick recap, in chapter 1, we saw how everything, all of life, is hevel. Everything is fleeting and enigmatic. And that's the reality we have to live with, even as we trust and hope in God. Life will frustrate you, and you'll never make full sense of it. Chapter 3 showed us how uncontrollable, how mysterious, and how frustrating time itself is. And the best solution to deal with it was not to look to the things that time decays, the here and now, but to look to the eternal God who is beyond time. That's what will give you confidence to make the most of the time that you have here on earth. And here in chapter 12, we finally deal with the topic that's been touched on and hinted at in almost every chapter of Ecclesiastes: death. All roads lead here. What do we do about death? Because sooner or later, we have to face it. So how do we think about it? How do we make sense of it? Because as I'm sure we all know, death is an inevitability. Everyone will face it. But there is a wise way to live as death approaches. There is a wise way to prepare for death, and that is to always remember your Creator. The wise way is to trust and hope in Him in the short time that we have here on earth. Perhaps there may even be something on the other side of this door marked death. But let's not get ahead of ourselves. Let's jump right into chapter 12. And as you might have guessed, as it's happened twice already, Solomon begins this section with a poem. Have a read from verse 1. "Remember your Creator in the days of your youth, before the days of trouble come and the years approach, when you will say, 'I find no pleasure in them.' Before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars grow dark, and the clouds return after the rain. When the keepers of the house tremble and the strong men stoop, when the grinders cease because they are few, and those looking through the windows grow dim. When the doors to the street are closed and a sound of grinding fades, When people rise up at the sound of birds, but all their songs grow faint. When people are afraid of heights and of dangers in the streets. When the almond tree blossoms and the grasshopper drags itself along and desire is no longer stirred. The people go to their eternal home and mourners go about the streets. Remember him before the silver cord is severed and the golden bowl is broken. Before the pitcher is shattered at the spring and the wheel broken at the well. And the dust returns to the ground it came from, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Everything is meaningless. We're right back where we started. Everything is meaningless, or hevel. And here we see exactly why that is. It's because death brings all things to an end. Death, the end of all life, all activity, the end of all hope and joy and dreams and aspirations. It's all around us, everywhere you look. And we all know that's where we're all going eventually. And for this reason, death has fascinated us as humans for as long as we've been around. We've thought about it, we've written about it, argued about it, made rituals around it. And of course, we're scared of it and we try to hold it off as long as possible. That's why we have beauty products, healthy eating, exercises. We're all trying to keep the grim reaper waiting just a little bit longer. But death doesn't wait for any man. It doesn't wait for your hobbies, for your dreams, for your aspirations, for your plans, for your purposes. Not even if you're this guy. If you can't see the screen, there's a painter there who's busy painting and death taps on his shoulder and he says, "Not now, death, I'm painting." But death does not wait for you, does not care what you intend to do. Death will be inevitable, yet unexpected, as Race the Sun teaches us. And death is this final destination for all life under the sun. One of my favorite scenes from The Lord of the Rings takes place in the second book, or the second movie, if you've seen it. If you don't know much about Lord of the Rings, you're in luck. Because what I'm about to say relates only to one of the side stories. So in the story, you have this elf, Arwen. She's a beautiful elf, and she's in love with a mortal man, whose name's Aragorn. And Aragorn, the hero, is off to fight the evil lord, and she's waiting for him back home. And if you don't know, elves live much, much longer than humans. So already this romance doesn't look like it's going to work out between she who is nearly immortal and a mortal man. And Arwen's father tells her as much. In a passage as poetic as Ecclesiastes, this is what he says to her. "My daughter, if Aragorn survives this war, you will still be parted. If Sauron is defeated and Aragorn made king and all that you hoped for comes true, you will still have to taste the bitterness of mortality. Whether by the sword or by the slow decay of time, Aragorn will die. And there will be no comfort for you, no comfort to ease the pain of his passing. He will come to death an image of the splendor of the kings of men and glory undimmed before the breaking of the world. But you, my daughter, you will linger on, in darkness and in doubt as nightfall and winter that comes without a star. Here you will dwell bound to your grief under the fading trees until all the world has changed and the long years of your life are utterly spent." Now, just imagine I said that in the voice of Hugo Weaving. But how's that for a father-daughter talk? The one you love will die, and you will go on in suffering and pain and doubt. The point is that death is inevitable, and it will part even those in love. Death comes and separates all and everyone. See, I've heard many romanticized songs about, you know, they ramble on some garbage about how I'm going to die with you and we'll die together and so on. But it's all a lie. All people die alone and face death on their own. Life is but a breath and then you die. Hevel, hevel, utterly hevel. That's Solomon's point. Everything is passing and death hangs over everything. But maybe you notice something in the poem. A couple of times, Solomon has said, remember your creator. It's there right at the beginning of the chapter. Remember that your creator in the days of your youth. Remember him. Cling to him. Trust him before death comes. Remember your creator. And have a look at how the book ends, verses 13 and 14. Now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the duty of all mankind. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil. And there's that theme of judgment again that we saw briefly last week. God will step in and sort everything out. You have until then, until death, to trust him, to remember your creator. This life is this short window of time in which you can make the right call and trust your creator. Because everything will be called into judgment. Every deed, every thought, every action will be called to account. Back in chapter 3, it was this judgment that was coming. This is what gave Solomon confidence to live in the present. And last week I said that Jesus is the one who fulfills this role as judge and also as healer of the world. Jesus as the healer was the problem, the solution to the problem of time. He's the one who heals our connection to God, the one who fulfills our longings. When we're separated from the eternal God, we can't make sense of time. We find ourselves in this confusion and trying to make sense of what we have, and it ends up meaningless in the end. We have this longing for what's permanent, but we can never see it, and Jesus is the one who connects us and gives us that confidence to see the bigger picture. But what about Jesus as the judge? If you remember, I asked last week, how can judgment be good news for us? Because there's a very simple dilemma. A good judge has to get rid of evil in order to fix the problem. God has to destroy evil in order to restore the world. But we find that evil isn't just around us, it's within us as well. Sin has affected everything, like a pandemic disease. Every single person is infected. So by all rights, we should be in the line of fire when Jesus steps in as the judge. So what's the solution? And the answer is this surprising plot twist, something that Solomon could never have worked out: the cross of the Lord Jesus. Jesus steps in. He does deal with evil. All of our evil, all of our sin, all of our shame and guilt. But the way he does that is by taking it on himself at the cross. See, the king comes back. He returns only to find that his subjects are disobedient. No one gave him the respect and the awe he deserved. The king comes back to his palace only to find you and me on the throne. But instead of punishing us as we deserved, Jesus did something mind-blowing. He steps in to be punished in our place. We deserve death, this shadow that hangs over everything. And yet someone else died in our place out of love. Ecclesiastes 12 is the reminder of Genesis 3. The punishment for sin is death. When Adam and Eve sinned, they were promised that you will die. And ever since, death has touched and claimed everything that lives. Every time someone or something dies, it's a reminder. Sin is still around. We live in this broken, tainted world, and death is the only thing you and I deserved. But in Jesus, someone infinitely worthy dies instead of you. See, in him, evil was punished. Death was dealt out. Someone died. But Jesus diverted it from us onto himself. And now we have this time, this short window, to remember our Creator, to give him thanks, to trust in Jesus for what he's done, and to tell others to do the same, because judgment is still coming. See, right now, we've been given a second chance to bow the knee to King Jesus. And I pray and hope that you have done that as well. If you're a Christian, it means that you live with him as your king, if you accept Christ, he is now the one who gives your life meaning, purpose, and direction. He's the one who's redeemed the time you have so you can act and live and speak for his glory. But one day, that time will be up. And those who are still standing, those who stand in defiance, will be silenced. Those who refuse to acknowledge that Jesus is king will meet the end that they deserve. Every evil deed, every wicked thought, every terrible action will be paid for. Every ounce of suffering, every bit of injustice, and every act of malice will be avenged. And that will be the end of the story of evil. God will come down, the judicial hammer will sound, and it will all be done. Evil and its perpetrators will be gone. But what about death? Why is it still around? Why is this enemy still prowling? Will it have the final word and laugh at us even as we hope in God and still fall to its fangs? Well, this is something else that Solomon couldn't have foreseen, another development that was new. Because death itself will meet death. The end of all things will come to an end. All the futility it brought, all the pointlessness it brought, all the hevel frustration it caused, along with evil, all of that will be undone. And again, this is because of Jesus' own death at the cross and because of his resurrection from the dead. Have a look with me in Romans 8, 18 to 24. Much later, the Apostle Paul says this, "I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we await eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope, we were saved." See, Jesus' death on the cross means that our death was avoided. The punishment that was coming our way was averted onto someone else. But more than that, Jesus' resurrection means that eternal life is now on offer. It can be ours. Life unending, away from the clutches of death and decay and disease, away from our falling and failing bodies. It can be ours. And even more than that, Jesus' resurrection means that all of creation gets to experience that same healing and freedom and joy. Everything that is hevel and fleeting and meaningless will get its substance and its meaning back. Everything that fell with sin will be raised up with Jesus. Everything that Solomon lamented and longed for will be fixed. And that's the hope that we have as Christians. So this hope that Ecclesiastes, that Solomon himself, could only glimpse, becomes our certain joy in Jesus. Solomon wrestled with, what does it mean to live in the midst of a fleeting life? What does it mean to make sense of time? What does it mean to deal with death? And all he had was a blurry hope and a confidence in what was to come. He himself could still see that to remember your Creator, to trust him, was the best course of action. But we see things clearly now in Jesus. But as I said way back in the first talk, this doesn't mean you will know everything. Life will still be confusing because we still live under the sun for now. It doesn't mean you won't be frustrated. Life will still be painful because we haven't reached that final goal. That day is still in the future. So tomorrow you will go back to your normal life situation. Monday will hit you hard. And maybe that's frustrating. Maybe everything feels futile. Maybe you cry out that all of your pursuits and your aspirations are meaningless. They're getting you nowhere. Maybe you struggle and groan at this weight that the world has placed on you. Everything around you fails and falls. Whether you're in school or in work, even at church, things aren't going well.
All right, let's come together now for a time of prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you are our judge, you are our defender. Lord, we thank you and give you the praise that forgiveness is in you, as we sang this morning. All our sin and